Okay, as we begin here this second time, we're going to move into some other issues. Let me say this concerning some things. I'm not sure, maybe I'll have John run off a couple of these and you can get it. But one of the issues that comes up, and a number of you mentioned this to me, is the role of the Holy Spirit. So I dealt with that today. But I wanted to make sure you understand the Holy Spirit is very active in our lives, very active in the Christian experience. If you're interested, our church has an app, and you can download it free at the Southerview Chapel app. So you go in your app stores and get that. But our sermons are recorded and put on the app, but also the sermon manuscripts are on the app. So I do them a whole manuscript. So I've got one, and I'm just going to mention this to you for those of you who might want to look. December the 2nd of last year, I did a sermon called God the Holy Spirit. And on that, I deal with a whole lot of things about why we should worship him and so forth. But on that also, I deal with what the Scripture says about his ministry to us as believers. And I go in detail with the Scriptures and so forth. The Holy Spirit's ministry is by teaching about Christ, by glorifying Christ, by reproducing Christ's character in our lives, by directing and enabling Christians to serve him. The Holy Spirit also regenerates us, and he indwells us, and he baptizes us, and he seals us, and he fills us with the Spirit. He prays for us, Romans chapter 8. And if all this were not enough, we find that Scripture, which tells of God, glorifies Christ and teaches us how to obtain salvation and how to live, is a direct result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is extremely involved in our lives. So this is on our, if you ever want to look at our app and look at that, December the 2nd, I'll send this to John. He can make off a couple copies if you want to. It's also one of my papers, thing on these things, paper, but it might be of help to you in that area to see what Scripture says. Now, let's press on now and begin to look at some of the applicational difficulties of the popular view that we have. If we're going to make decisions based upon this popular view of the inward feelings and hunches that God gives us to make a decision, then we have some problems. First of all, the ordinary decisions is a problem. The idea that God tells us directly what to do and what decisions to make must be abandoned in the minor decisions of life. So, for example, let's start with the major decisions of life. Here's some important ones. Whom shall I marry? Or should I get married at all? And then who should I marry? Should I go to school? Which school? Where should I live? What vocation? What car should I buy? These are big decisions, aren't they? So we might think that God would speak to us there. And by the way, it's interesting when that very first one, shall I marry and whom shall I marry? I remember back in our school days at Moody that some of the young people there thought the Lord had told them to marry certain individuals in the school body. But those individuals had not been told that by God. And it became somewhat of a divide because actually some of the guys, I remember one guy in particular goes to a young lady, says, the Lord told me to marry you. And she was a freshman, he was a senior. She apparently thought he knew more than she did. So they ran around together for a year, got engaged on the basis of that. And apparently she got a little wiser after a while and determined it wasn't God's will that they marry. So why did he think God wanted him to marry her? And why didn't she agree? So those are problems. But in the big decisions of life, you might hope that God would give us some insight if we're going to follow this view. But what about the minor decisions? For example, what should I wear today? Did you get up this morning and ask the Lord what clothes to put on? You know, I don't know how many of you did that. If you did, don't tell me. When I'm going to go somewhere, I don't ask the Lord what I should wear. I ask my wife, Marcia. And she tells me what to wear, what not to wear. She does the same thing to me. She says, Gary, what should I wear? And whatever I tell her, she takes off and puts something else on. So she's found another way of determining God's will about clothing because I have bad taste, I guess. Okay, do you pray about what you should have for lunch or how you should get to work, what direction to go? Where should you sit in the room? Where to buy gas? I buy gas where it's cheap. That's God's will for me. When should I have my devotions? These are kind of the minor things of life. I hope none of you are going to your closet and praying over your shoes, saying, Lord, I got a two pair of blacks, I got a brown, I got a dirty one, I got a clean one. Lord, tell me what pair of shoes to wear. Most people don't do that. Now, I have met people that did. I taught this somewhere where a couple came to me and say, every day we do exactly that. We go to our closet and pray over our clothing. And I thought, man, no wonder it takes you so long to get anywhere. I mean, you're praying over all these details. But most people don't do that, do they? So there has to be a tipping point. There has to be a point when it's no longer, we have to determine God's will, when it's so important to know and it's not important to know. What is that tipping point? That's a problem, in my opinion. Another problem. So here's the principle of decision making with the popular view. Here's how it works. We start with the premise. For each of our decisions, God has a perfect plan or will. So God must have a plan for those decisions of my life. Number two, the purpose. The goal of the believer is to discover God's individual will and make decisions in accordance with it. So I've got to know what God wants me to do and then make that decision. The process. The believer interprets the inward impressions and the outward circumstances or signs through which the Holy Spirit communicates his leading. Now I've got to interpret somehow what I feel and my impressions and the circumstances of my life. The proof that I'm in God's will is the confirmation that one has correctly discerned the individual will of God comes from the inward sense of peace and the outward successful results of the decision. So I know I'm in God's will if I have peace about it and things have worked out okay. So this is basically the premise or the principles of those who take the popular view. Now here are the signs along the way that people do it. Now as I put these up here, I want to say this. I don't believe any of these tell you God's will for your life, except for one of them. But they can all be used to help you make decisions. Okay, there's a difference. So what we're distinguishing now is God telling me and has a perfect will for my life in all these areas, or is God teaching me how to make good and godly decisions? And my view is the second. God is showing us how to make good, wise, godly decisions. But some of the signposts along the way that points to God's will, first of all, the scriptures. So we know if God has it in his word, that we are to do it. So that one is true. We take it to the bank. Number two, circumstances. Okay, circumstances can help us make a decision. So if I want to buy the Toyota in Toledo, but somebody else has already bought it, circumstances tell me I'm going to have to buy the Buick in Baltimore. Right? So circumstances are going to help me make decisions, but they're not infallible. You see the difference? Circumstances can be wrong. Just because circumstances turn out favorable doesn't mean they're God's will. Because somebody offers me a job somewhere doesn't necessarily mean I should take the job. Number three, an inner witness. By this, we could mean a peace, a calmness, a desire in there. That we can look at that. You know, in other words, what do I want to do? Let's look at that. A mature counsel. Another way God helps us to make decisions is good counsel from good people. So I'm looking at the Buick and the Toyota. I might want to talk to somebody who's a mechanic and find out what they think about these different kinds of cars. Is this a good, mature counsel I can get? Personal desire. Which car do I really want? Do I want a Toyota or a Buick? Is that okay to look at? It's not infallible. It could be wrong, but I can look at my desires. Common sense. Does it make sense? Should I drive all the way to Toledo, or should I drive to Baltimore? You know, where should I go? What's common sense here? I can use that. And then the special guidance. That's what we're talking about here. Does God tell us outside of Scripture what to do? I don't think he does. But outside of that, look at these other together. We put these pieces together. The Scriptures, circumstances, what I feel about it, counsel from others, my own desires, common sense, all those go into making a wise decision that pleases God. It doesn't solve all of our problems yet, but it helps us make decisions that are pleasing to God. Most of us operate on this standard most of the time anyway, without realizing it, I suppose. Now let's go the other way. I'm going to call my view the sola scriptura view, a view drawn straight from Scripture that God is speaking to us in Scripture only. Okay, so here are some principles of the sola scriptura view. Number one, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and moral principles of God, His moral will, that is to be obeyed. Right? So there's a lot of those in Scripture. Here's just a quick list. God's will is for us to love, not lust, to be humble, not proud, to be grateful, not presumptuous, have a clear conscience, not be guilty. It's God's will for us to be generous and not selfish, to be contented and not greedy. These things are found in Scripture. This is the moral will of God, and we're never going to go astray following those. So that's number one principle, follow the moral will of God. Number two, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, non-moral decisions, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. In other words, my belief is it would be perfectly acceptable to God, if all things were equal, to buy either the Toyota or the Buick. That neither, it wouldn't be out of God's will to buy one or the other, because both are in the moral will of God if you're meeting moral principles. So the principles of Scripture is, can I afford it? You know, is it a good car transportation for me? Can I use it for God's glory? Those kinds of things. If all those things are equal, then I can be in God's will whatever decision I make. What that does for us, if we follow this teaching, is that it helps us not to be under some kind of a guilt in making a decision. I should have done this instead of done that. I got to be perfectly in God's will in this. I got to discern God's will somehow, or I'm out of God's will, and God's going to be displeased with me. And that can put us under incredible pressure that is very difficult for us to live with and to handle. And so I believe Scripture teaches we can make decisions within the moral will of God that are, whatever that decision might be, would be acceptable to Him. As we look at Scripture, there's a couple cases where this becomes better in focus. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the biggest questions we'll ever ask or ever think about is, who should I marry? So I'm going to go to a passage of Scripture that deals in context with marriage. So that's what I said to do before the break. Go to a Scripture that deals with the subject in context. He's talking here about women getting married to men. There's the whole chapter is about marriage and so forth. But he comes to verse 39, and look what he says. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay? So in the context of marriage, he says a woman who's free from a husband, so the husband is dead or whatever, and she is free to remarry. She is free to marry whomever she wishes. He didn't lay down a whole bunch of rules and laws. He didn't tell them to chase after certain wills of God. He didn't say to look into the hunches and the feelings. He said to whomever she wishes. But he does give a moral principle. He says only in the Lord. So it's only in God's will to marry another believer. It's always out of God's will to marry a Christian, to marry a non-believer. That's the moral will of God. So we obey that. Beyond that, he doesn't put any stipulation on this. You marry a person, if you want to marry, you don't have to marry. Next verse, he says she doesn't have to. She might even be happier if she didn't. But if you want to marry, you can, to whomever you wish, if they're a believer. That seems like the perfect place. If God wanted to put a whole bunch of ideas or rules or principles on who to marry, that's the place to put it. And he didn't do that. I found something kind of humorous, if I can find it real quick. If I don't find it, I won't tell you about it, all right? I'm not going to find it. All right. I thought I had it up here, but I don't. Anyway, somebody has traced through the scriptures how to find a wife, and it showed the places where people found wives in very strange places. And I'm not going to deal with that. I don't have it with me, so I'll let that go. How about business opportunities? Go to James chapter 4. There's a big one. What kind of business adventure should I be involved in? James chapter 4, verse 13. Here we are in the context of business. And he says to these people in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Okay, they want to do a business enterprise. Yet, verse 14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now notice in this context of business, he doesn't say, "Now here are the four ways you know whether or not to go into a business adventure." Instead, he says, "Don't be arrogant. Don't presume upon your own way that you always know what is right." So what are you going to do is you're going to go into that business, but you're going to at the same time say, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do." If God, for example, I'm going to go for a business adventure, but if God nixes that adventure, then it's God's will. If it doesn't work out, it's God's will, and I will accept that. But he doesn't say to back off and not have a business adventure. Nor does he even say here, ask the Lord if he wants you to do that. Instead, he says, don't be arrogant. Realize your limitations. So it's important always to search the scripture in context. Here's a third principle. In non-moral decisions, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of that which we believe would most please and glorify God. So you're making an important decision. 2 Corinthians 9:7 speaks of that, of glorifying God and pleasing God with our lives. Paul wanted to do all things to please him. So I'm going to make a big decision. I'm going to decide about a car. I'm going to decide about a marriage. I'm going to decide about whatever. And so as I make that decision, I want to make a wise decision on what I believe would most glorify God, most please him. That's the underlying principle of decision making. What would please God the most? So I'm going to buy a house. How could I use that house for the glory of God? Maybe this house here would be a good house, but it's so far out of the way nobody could ever come visit. Or it's too small for people to have people over to have a supper. Or it's simply inconvenient in some way. It's not a good choice. I want to buy a house that pleases God and glorifies God, that can be used for God. That's the principle of decision making that I believe Scripture gives us. Number four, in all decisions, the believer should humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches each decision. In other words, here's what I think I want to do. Here's what I think would please God. But the Lord may decide sovereignly to not let me go that direction, to not make that decision. So I want to buy the Buick in Baltimore, but the Lord says no in the sense that he sells the car and I can't get it. And so I have to do something else. I'm going to always know that God's sovereign will is in charge, and I'm going to bow to that sovereign will. So I'm going to make the best decisions I can to the glory of God. And if God decides it isn't what he wants me to do, he can change that. And I'm going to bow before his will. I want you to note how Paul made decisions in Scripture, because he would be a good example. We look at a number of places in the scriptures in which he made a decision and how he made those decisions. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 to look at how he actually did this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Just following once again a pattern of the New Testament authors of Scripture. What pattern are we given on how they made decisions? Romans 1, 8 says this. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I mention you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So let's look at our list here, what he does. First of all, he makes plans. Paul wants to come and see the Christians at Rome, or at Rome. So he is making plans to do so. He's done it before, and he wants to do it again. He prays about it. He doesn't ask for the Lord to reveal what the Lord wanted him to do, but he's putting it before the Lord to make the right decision, and he's asking God to allow him to go and see the Romans if it's God's will. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now notice, he submits himself to the sovereign will of God, but he wants to come to them based upon spiritual goals. His priority is to come to them, verse 11, to impart some spiritual gift to them. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You see his decision-making process? He's not saying the Lord told him to go there. He's not saying he's got a hunch to go there or a feeling. He made plans to go there because he wanted to give them a spiritual gift. He wanted to minister to them. But so far, the sovereign will of God has not allowed him to go, but he wants to go, and he continues to ask the Lord to let him go. So this is how he was making decisions. He's going forward, doing what he thinks God wants him to do. If God's sovereign will does not allow him to do that, then he is putting himself under the sovereign will of God, and he accepts it. Let's look at direct guidance in the New Testament for a moment, kind of wrapping some of this up. What are the New Testament examples? What do they show? Direct supernatural guidance for specific decisions was the exception to the rule. This is not common in Scripture, Old or New Testament, and so it is not a normal pattern. Number two, direct guidance was given to people who played a strategic role in the drama of world evangelism or in God's strategic plan. And so he wasn't speaking to every individual about everything. You'll look in vain in Scripture for the Lord telling somebody that he wanted him to go somewhere and buy a certain camel, or he wanted him to go somewhere and purchase a certain tent, or he wanted him to move from one city to the next, except in cases such as Abraham, where it's part of his global plan. He wasn't telling people those kinds of things. He allowed them to make decisions based upon the biblical principles that we have laid out here. Number three, direct guidance was provided only at critical points during the formative years of the church. Only 13 times in Acts do we see that. And then direct guidance was always communicated by the means of supernatural revelation, not inward voices and hunches and so forth. God supernaturally revealing his will to these people. So that's kind of a summary of that. I want to look for a moment now at a couple collateral issues. One is emotions. What role does emotions play in all of this? Because we're emotional people. We want to have emotions. Who wants to be a zombie? You know, who wants to not have emotions? We want to have emotions that relate to God as well. So what can we think about them? Emotions can affect our lives in one of two ways. On the one hand, they can be initiators. Emotions or feelings can be the means whereby reality is determined. When we make a decision based on emotions, we're being governed by our emotions. So emotions can guide us. A lot of people are being led by their emotions. They read their Bible if they feel like it. They serve the Lord if they feel like it. They work hard if they feel like it. They do whatever if they feel like it. They do good things or bad things based on their emotions. And I want to suggest to you that emotions were never made to be the initiators, the guiders of our life, the thing that guides us. But emotions can also be responders. They're the means of responding to truth. The way of wisdom that we're talking about here gives the emotions their rightful place. They are responders to truth and reality. So the Christian then should have emotions that responds to the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ. Our emotions are great responders. And as Christians, we should have emotional responses to God, to Christ, to his will, to his word, to all the many things that God gives us in his good pleasure. They're not given to us to guide us. The scriptures are given to guide us. The Holy Spirit through the scriptures guide us. But the emotions are not to guide us in life. We have a counseling ministry at our church where a lot of people from the outside come in to our church to be counseled in the Word of God, a biblical counseling ministry. And virtually always as people come to receive counsel from the Word of God, we find these two things happening. We find somebody who is being led by their emotions instead of by the Scriptures. And what we're trying to do most of the time as we bring them into the Word is to point to the Scriptures and encourage them to allow the Scriptures to guide their lives and determine their choices, determine how they live, instead of their emotions. So a husband and wife comes in, and they're not getting along. And they're allowing their emotions to give them a very unhappy marriage. So we're going to go take them to the Scriptures, and we're going to point out that Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 that a husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church. And a wife is to submit and respect her husband as unto the Lord. So those are the commands. The husband says, I don't want to love my wife. I don't feel like loving my wife because she's not respecting me. She's not listening to me. She wants to lead the home. She wants to boss me around. She's not a good wife, and therefore I don't feel like loving her. And she says, I don't want to respect him and follow his leadership because he doesn't love me. He doesn't treat me with kindness and love, and therefore I refuse to respect him. And one of the jobs we have is to take him to the Word of God and say, look, the Scripture didn't say, love your wife if she's a good wife. Love your wife if she respects you. It says, love your wife like Christ loves the church, and the church often is messed up, and yet Christ loved us. And we say to the wife, the Scriptures do not say, respect your husband if he is a loving husband. The Scripture doesn't give you that out. The Scripture says you are called to respect and submit to the leadership of your husband unless he's leading you into sin. So we're trying to pull people from being emotionally initiated to biblically initiated. Instead of emotions leading their lives, Scripture is in charge. And folks, we could take that principle down to virtually everything we do in life. Is the Scriptures guiding us and leading us, or is our emotions? When we're following the Lord according to the Scriptures, then our responses of joy and peace and love and things like that should follow, and it has a rightful place. I want to say this too, once again, God is personally involved in our lives. This is not a religion simply of doctrine, simply of something in a book. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's His will, it's His Word, it's His instruction. So the Scriptures present truth. It tells us what God wants and what God is like. It tells us about Christ. It tells us that our whole life should be centered around Jesus Christ, right? But the Holy Spirit is also involved in other things. Have you read Philippians 2:13 lately? Go to that passage. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, Philippians 2:13. By the way, we're going to take a few moments for questions in just a moment. So if you have something, be thinking about that. But look at Philippians. Well, actually, back up to verse 12 at the very end of Philippians 2. It says, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he calls us to do something, to grow, to work out our salvation. But then verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, a will and to work for his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit gives us both the desire and the ability to obey Him, to will and to do. You could not obey God unless the Holy Spirit was at work in your life. Unless the Holy Spirit was there giving you the desire and the ability, you can't do it. And so while the Lord calls us to do things, the Lord's not going to show up in your living room and read the Bible to you. He's not going to roll you out of bed, dress you, set you down with your cup of coffee and your Bible, and have you read the Bible. He's not going to do that. He's not going to make you come to church. There's things God calls you to do, but you would never do them without the Holy Spirit giving you the desire and the ability, the energy to do those things. And so He does that in Philippians 2:13. Also, the Lord gives us wisdom when we ask. James 1:5, ask for wisdom and He'll give it to you if you ask in faith. So very clearly, there are times we don't know the wise decision to make. And the Lord calls on us to ask Him for wisdom, to make a decision that is honoring to Him, that is pleasing, that is helpful, and do so in faith. We know He answers prayer. I've talked about prayer a moment ago. I don't know exactly how God works in prayer, but I know He does. And I know He answers our prayers when we come to Him. And then He is sovereignly and secretly working in the lives of all of us as Christians, all of us. So He's at work there. God is personally involved. I want to do one more thing. It's not on my PowerPoint, this particular PowerPoint. But I want to deal with one more subject that is pertinent to our discussion. And that is, how do you know whether or not you ought to go into full-time Christian ministry? How do you know if you ought to be a missionary, a pastor, some other full-time Christian worker? How do you determine that based upon all I've said this weekend today? I believe the Scriptures give us four tests for ministry that are found clearly in Scripture as to whether or not that's what you ought to do. And I'm taking these primarily from something that John Newton wrote years ago, many, many years ago, when he was asked that question. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he gave three of these as how to determine whether you ought to be in ministry or not full-time. All of us should be in ministry, right? But full-time vocational ministry, he gave three, and I'm going to add one more. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. And that's desire. Do you have the desire to be in ministry? He's talking here about elders. And he says to them, is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So the first thing is, do you want to do it? Do you want to be in this kind of ministry? Is that your heart's desire? I think that's very, very important that we have that desire. Everybody doesn't have that desire. And so if you have that, that's where you start. I personally have an affinity against people who stand up and sometimes they'll say, I told the Lord when I was young, the last thing I wanted to do was be a missionary, so He made me become a missionary. That doesn't sound right to me. It should be I have a desire at some point anyway to be a missionary or a pastor or an elder. There is a desire. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we looked at this morning. Do you have the gifts necessary to be a Christian leader in some capacity? And in this case, pastor, teacher, evangelist. Ephesians 4:11, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So God has gifted certain people and given them to the church. If you are going to be an individual that is going to go in vocational ministry, then God needs to have gifted you in that regard. So, for example, if you believe you've been called to preach, but nobody's been called to listen to you, maybe that isn't the right place for you. You need to have the gifts of those types of ministries that you think you should be going into. So that you should be gifted for that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 talks about opportunity. Colossians 4, 3. Paul says praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open for us the door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been imprisoned. So Paul prayed for an open door, for the opportunity to serve Christ in that way. And so there are some people who may have a desire and even the gifts, but never had the opportunity to serve in that capacity. For whatever reason, they've not been able to be a missionary or a pastor, maybe not even an elder, but they're looking for those opportunities. So has God opened the door, has given you the opportunity to serve in these ways? And then there's one more, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the one that, for whatever reason, John Newton did not put in his particular teachings on this, although I'm sure he would not disagree with would disagree with this at all. Would not. But 1 Timothy 3 and verses 2 on down. And he talks about an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so forth. Thirdly, a fourth is spiritual qualifications. When a church is to look for leadership, when they're looking for elders, they're looking primarily for Christian character. Do these individuals represent Christ well? Are they truly godly people? And we're not using that in a general sense, but he gives very, very tangible characteristics of the godly leader in the local church. The only time it says anything about abilities here is he should be able to teach. And so the elder should have the ability to understand and teach the Word of God very well. Go over to Titus 1:9, for example. In Titus 1:9, speaking of elders, he says that they are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. So the elders must know the Word of God well enough to defend it against false teachings and to teach it with clarity to people. That doesn't mean every elder has to be a preacher, stand up before hundreds of people, but they have to be able to teach in some capacity, even a small group of people, the Word of God to be in that capacity. So there's spiritual qualifications. And I see today some major implosion of Christian leaders lately in the evangelical community. And if you go back and read their books before they fell apart, you find they didn't have the spiritual qualifications. They were not godly individuals. They were bullies and arrogant and mean-spirited, but they've been put in position because they're highly gifted. And so in order to be in the Lord's ministry, we need to have these spiritual qualifications. So if you're looking to determine whether or not God wants you to go into full-time Christian ministry or even lay leadership in a local church, here are the four tests. Do you have a desire for that? Do you want to do that? Secondly, do you have the gifts to do that? Thirdly, do you have the opportunity? Has God opened opportunities for you? And fourth, are you developing those spiritual qualifications necessary for that? So I hope that helps maybe some of you that might be thinking along that line. Once again, here's our website and book reviews and articles and so forth if you'd like to look at any of these on our website to get. TOTTministries.org will bring you all those things. Also on there, we've been adding to this. I write a lot of book reviews. There's about 700 and some now. Book reviews of Christian books, good and bad. Articles on all sorts of subjects. But we also have a number of theological studies and booklets. We have a curriculum. We have the whole Old Testament, New Testament survey on there with hundreds of PowerPoints that you're welcome to take and use for your teaching ministries or whatever if you have an opportunity for that. So all that's available. If you want to use any of it, feel free. You don't have to get our permission.